All right.
Well, Pastor Mark is still out of town, and we have a special guest speaker tonight, a man who needs no introduction, but I'll give him one anyway, if you wouldn't mind welcoming Clint Reagan.
Need no introduction because I was here a couple weeks ago. Hey, it's good to see you guys. I love midweek worship, don't you? The worship team comes up and kind of been dealing with life all week, Monday and Tuesday and then Wednesday, and then to come in here and worship the Lord together. It's a beautiful thing. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Going to kind of hit the ground running since I haven't been here, and then I have to leave, so I got to kind of try to pack everything. I can't just keep coming back week after week, so hit the ground running. But a little background before we jump into the middle of this account of Solomon dedicating the temple. At the end of the last book, 1 Chronicles, we find King David of Israel's reign coming to an end, and it says there that he was in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. A good end to a life because of the Lord. And his son Solomon then comes to power as the king of Israel now. We believe he was a very young man, history says, when he came to the throne. Some say as young as 14. So if you're 14 in here, you know, it'd be a pretty big deal to all of a sudden be a king of Israel. Pretty young guy. Some say possibly into his early 20s. Yet not only was Solomon going to reign on the throne of Israel to lead God's people, he was also going to build the temple of the Lord. That's a big deal. It was a great house of worship and sacrifice that Israel was looking for. And really, Solomon, he would reign during, I guess, what I would call the pinnacle, if you will, of Israel as a kingdom in the Old Testament. It's kind of the apex when Solomon came on the scene. And this temple was going to be a solid place, a place more permanent, where everybody could come and God's presence could be seen among the people there. It was a physical reminder that the Lord had placed his blessing on Jerusalem, a solid place. And that not necessarily because Jerusalem was a beautiful place. Now, because God did choose Jerusalem, it became a beautiful place. And I haven't had the opportunity to go. I know many in here have. I've taken trips to Israel. Haven't got to go yet. Whether I go in this life or after this life is fine with me. I'd love to go now, rockets and all. I would go if somebody would give me the opportunity. But I haven't had the opportunity to go there. But from what I've heard, when you get there, it's not really the scenery. It's not really the architecture. It's that you understand God's blessing is there. It makes it a beautiful place. You know it's special because of God's blessing. Kind of like many of us, right? God may not have chosen us because we're beautiful, but anywhere his presence rests, that place, that becomes a place of beauty, no matter what the mirror says in the morning. And if you remember, Moses in the Old Testament was instructed to build a tabernacle, not the temple, the tabernacle, in the book of Exodus. And it was a tent, basically, a very nice tent. There was a lot to it, a lot of work, a lot of finances put into that, but it was a tent. It had to be movable. It had to travel with them as they would, as God would lead them through the wilderness. And in that tabernacle or tent, there was an inner room, we read, a place referred to as the most holy place, or some even call it the Holy of Holies, you've probably heard. The place behind the veil was inside of that tabernacle or tent. And then found inside of that most holy place, there was a box. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of this box, on top of this ark, it's called the mercy seat. The place where God would speak to Moses was at the mercy seat, or the most high priest. And the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned again now in our passage as Solomon builds a more permanent temple. And it finds its place of rest with the people of God. If you look through the first four chapters of 2 Chronicles, we're not going to do it tonight, but you're going to find a description of Solomon's beginning as the king of Israel. And the promise from God to Solomon, to him, to make him full of wisdom and knowledge. You remember the story, probably. And he also had an extra promise of wealth from the Lord, since Solomon had only requested from God for himself the wisdom and knowledge to lead God's people. God truly equipped Solomon at this apex of Israel's history. He equipped him with wisdom and knowledge and the finances for the task in front of him in all the areas of his life. A young man, if God calls you to something, he will equip you. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be the easiest road. I've been planning a church in the middle of the COVID thing for the last, well, we're about a little over a year and a half right now. And we moved into a little new building. First Sunday, the COVID thing hit. And so it's not always going to be smooth. Trust me. I know. But God will equip you. And I've seen it. He's equipped us. And if he ever changes that, that's okay. But for today, we're supposed to be serving him where we're at, in the Gatlinburg area. So just because he's called you doesn't mean it's always going to go smooth. But in the first few chapters of 2 Chronicles, you're also going to find the description of the new temple, the number of laborers that were needed to build the temple, and also how God provided through Hiram, the king of Tyre, we read, skilled workers equipped for the task. This was no small thing. It took very skilled workers to build this temple. And also the building materials Hiram provided. All that kind of because of David's relationship with him. Dad had a good relationship with the king of Tyre, Hiram, and Solomon comes along and he says, hey, I liked your dad. I'm going to help you out too. God worked all that out, the provision there. As we pick up in chapter 5, we find that Solomon has completed the great task of building the temple in Jerusalem. And now it's time for the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, as it is sometimes referred to. It was the representation of God's presence among his people. It was time for it to be brought in. It was a big deal. I mean, what's a temple? Gold? What's gold? Just a metal, right? There was a lot of gold in this temple. And all the skilled workers and everything that had been done, all the labor that had been put in, was nice. But what if God's presence wasn't there? It's just a building, right? So this was important, as this Ark of the Covenant was to be brought in. And the beginning of the process of dedicating the temple with prayer and sacrifice and worship begins in chapter 5, where we start tonight. Before we do, it's a long introduction. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much. Lord, you're so good to us, Father. Lord, thank you for a time of worship, or just a time to slow down, close our eyes to think of you. God, tonight as we look at this, Lord, as feeble as my presentation may be, Lord, God, your word is not feeble. Lord, your presence is not feeble. Lord, even as this place, Lord, your people are here. Lord, we need your presence. Lord, just as you sent it then. Lord, inside of us as individuals, Lord, each believer here, we need your presence, Lord, just as you sent it then. God, we love you. We ask that you'd bless your word. Jesus would be lifted up in your name. Amen. Let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings. And he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. And so when Solomon went to build things, he kind of did it way above and beyond, right, what was in the tabernacle. I mean, much bigger, much larger. And so, but you had all these things, and all these things David had saved up, and so they took them and they put them in the treasuries. They kept them. You know, they didn't just take it to the thrift store or whatever. They put them there and they kept them. It says, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. And although David wanted to build this house, it was in his heart. He wanted to build the temple. Although he wanted to, God told him that he would not be the one to do it. He wouldn't be the one to build the temple because he was, you probably remember, a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed. God said, no, you're not going to build it. Yet the Lord told David, he said, but it's good that it's in your heart to build the temple. God would not allow it, and instead his son Solomon would build it. However, the Lord told David this. I love this. You want to build me a house? No. He said, but I'll build you one. God loved David so much. He said, no, it's in your heart. I know you want to serve me in this way. But no, I'm not going to let you, but I'll tell you what, I'll build you a house. He does that with us sometimes, doesn't he? Tells us no. He says, but you know what, I'm going to take care of you. But instead of pouting, David began what? Preparing. Instead of sitting down and crying over the missed chance that he had, that he wanted, that he had had in his heart, what did he do? I'm going to start preparing. I'm going to start providing. And so he prepared all that would be needed. He began with the plans, drawing them up. Lumber he collected, silver, gold, bronze we read. All of these things David brought in. He began to say, okay, since I'm not going to do it, I'm going to provide for it. It's a great picture, really, of how some of us, you know, we may be fired up to see the work of the Lord completed. I know I was for a long time. Man, I wanted to jump out there and just start preaching, you know. But it took a long time. I was fired up. And so really, you know, I spent quite a while just supporting people, just helping out, whatever, sweep the parking lot, do that. I still do that because we're a small church. I'm like, no, I'm doing it all, you know, which is great. I love it. Actually, I'm not complaining. I love it. That's good. That's good. But sometimes that's what falls to us. It's not to build the temple. It's to help and provide. God sees that we have a good heart in that, what we want to do. Good intentions, and he takes note of it. Just as with David in chapter 6, verse 8, Lord later tells David, this is what he tells him, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well. That it was in your heart. It was genuine. But David didn't take his ball and go home because the Lord had told him no. Instead, he began to provide for the work of the Lord and began collecting, organizing everything that he could so that the temple could be completed by the one who God chooses. God's choice. God has a choice. Now, I was telling somebody the other day, it's great when there's somebody that's a dynamic speaker. But I've seen guys come along that were so dry, but when the Holy Spirit's there, you can't compete with that. You cannot compete with that because it's not, communication's great, but if it's without the presence of God, what good is it? Because you could communicate about anything and it'd be good communication. I was just reading today where Moody, I think he said there was times in my life, he said, where I was so full of the Holy Spirit, I'd say two words and somebody would be convicted and come to salvation. He said, and then there's times I would go along and he said, I would preach a message, preach my heart out, and nobody be converted. He said, I found the difference was the Holy Spirit in me. The presence of God in me is what made the difference. And so God must be in it. He must choose the man to do the work. But David began to make provision so that the people of Israel would have the presence of the Lord. That was his concern with them. Established in a temple, no more tent traveling. And in verse 2, we see that Solomon and the leaders are preparing for the final step before the temple dedication ceremony. And after all of the building and labor and effort, we read there was 153,000 laborers. I mean, you get some stuff done with 153,000 guys, okay? And it says, history kind of tells us they had spent approximately 7 years to build this magnificent structure, 153,000. And I'm saying that number to be safe. I believe there were more than that because this is not counting all of Hiram's guys and all the guys that David had been using. And so 153,000 at least for 7 years. Can you imagine when the day finally arrived after all of that labor, all of that work? It is said in today's economy, which, by the way, you probably noticed is changing by the minute. I know, printing money doesn't make more wealth. It just makes your money worth less. I remember when I used to play Monopoly when I was little. I was never any good at it. But if you ran out of the $100 bills, you just got some notebook paper and cut it up and use that. And that's what we're doing as a nation right now. But before this started, it said that this temple would have cost $200 to $300 billion. One structure, $200 to $300 billion. This place was like no other. And the day has come, after all the blood, sweat, and tears, after all of David's preparing, after all of the labor, after all of Solomon's hard work and dedication, the leaders are preparing to bring in the most important item to the people of God at this time. The Ark of the Covenant is now coming into the temple. It's a place of permanence that it can find now, and prominence among God's people. And all of the ornate, expensive work would be for nothing if God's presence wasn't there. Verse 3, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites, notice that, took up the ark. And then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting. There's that temporary tent which was in the wilderness we talked about, and all of the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. The ark had been residing in another tent, not the tabernacle that it had been in the wilderness, but in another small tent in Jerusalem for some time where David had placed it temporarily. You can find that mentioned back in chapter 1 later if you want to. But the tabernacle meeting was still in Gibeon, we read. David Guzik, in his commentary on chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, he does a great job of relaying all the places for us that we know the tabernacle and ark had been according to Scripture. This is what he writes. He says, we can track the progress of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant in the Promised Land. He said, Joshua brought both the Ark and the tabernacle to Shiloh, Joshua 18. Then in the days of Eli, the Ark was captured and the tabernacle wrecked. And he gives scripture references. The Ark came back to Kiriath Jearim, 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2. Saul restored the tabernacle at Nob, so it had been worked on. Saul moved the tabernacle to Gibeon. And David brought the ark to Jerusalem and there built a temporary tent for it. You can find that in 2 Samuel 6:17, 2 Chronicles 1:4. So the tabernacle and the ark, which represented God with his people, had been moved around quite a bit, traveled around quite a bit, had even been split up at times. It had fallen into enemy hands at one point. You probably remember the story where the Ark of the Covenant was taken and they sent it back, because it caused some problems. I won't go into that, but anyway, another time. No wonder Solomon and the leaders were making such a big deal about this place of permanence for the presence of God. And Solomon, he's going to bring them both up to Jerusalem, the tabernacle and the ark. He's going to make sure to do it, how? According to the prescription from the Lord. Not the way he thinks. He's going to do it the way God said, which was received by Moses. With the priests and the Levites, we read, bringing them up just as God had said in Exodus. By the way, it's always in your best interest to do things God's way. Do them his way. If you remember earlier, David attempted to bring the ark up to the city of David, 2 Samuel chapter 6. You remember a guy named Uzzah. He was helping to drive the cart that was carrying the ark. And when the oxen who were pulling the cart stumbled, Uzzah, he was in a position that really he never should have been in. He thought the ark was going to fall off the cart. And so he reached out and grabbed it to steady it. And we read that when he did, God struck him and killed him on the spot. Right there. Killed him. No doubt, Uzzah was probably a good guy. Right? I mean, I'm just figuring here. He was helping. He was being obedient. Probably a good guy. I'm sure that he wanted to serve the Lord. My guess is he's probably with the Lord in heaven right now. That's my guess. He's doing a good thing. But the attempt by David at that time to bring the ark, it was a good thing being done the wrong way, wasn't it? It was a good thing to bring up the ark, to try to bring the presence of God among God's people. But he's doing it the wrong way. A lot of churches are doing that today, trying to bring in the presence of God the wrong way. David didn't do it the way that God had prescribed. But the ark was to be carried by the priests, we read. No one else. It was not to be placed on a cart, we specifically read. That's what David did. In Numbers 4, we find that those who helped to transport the holy things after they had been covered by the veil, so when they kind of packed up camp, right? They're basically camping, just moving around camping. They've got their tabernacle. When they're ready to leave, they would pack it up, and the priests would pack it up. They would touch everything. And they would take the veil, and they would cover the ark. And then they would take animal skins, and they would cover the veil. And so everything would be packed up nice and neat, ready to move. Then there were certain people who were set aside to move it. So very specific details of how God wanted the ark transported. Young Solomon, with his newfound wisdom and knowledge, and possibly because his father David had told him, whatever you do, move that ark properly. Whatever you do. Because David, it said that he got a little perturbed about Uzzah being killed at that time. And he actually just left the ark there. He's like, I am not bringing this thing anywhere. Then the people start getting blessed, if I remember right. And, you know, he's like, well, go get that thing. They're getting blessed over there. Let's figure this out. So in verses 4 and 5, we read, the priests and the Levites brought them up. Smart man. Do it God's way. In verse 6, we see that Solomon spared no expense even when it came to dedicating the temple. We're beyond building it. Now it's time to dedicate it. Verse 6 says, and also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now later in chapter 7, we're not going to get there today, but you read Solomon sacrifices 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep after all of these were sacrificed. At least those 142,000 animals could be counted. It says when they were going up, he sacrificed so many they couldn't even be counted. So it seems to me to be more than 142,000. PETA would be in shock if they saw something like that, wouldn't they? As they're bringing up the ark in chapter 5, the number of sheep and oxen being sacrificed is so great it couldn't even be numbered. Solomon says, if we're going to do it, we're going to do it all the way. God's blessed me. I've got the finances. We're bringing in God's presence. We're going to make sure it's done right. He wasn't going to hold anything back from serving the Lord. And in an agrarian society or a society who is agricultural, everything, you know, farm life meant everything to them. Plants, animals meant everything to them. Hundreds of thousands of sheep and cow and oxen were no small sacrifice. No small sacrifice. The work and calves for meat that just one of these bulls could produce over its lifetime would be priceless for a family. It's one thing to give something that doesn't cost you anything. It's another thing to give something that's worth a lot to the Lord. And Solomon gave a lot that day. The final act of the ark being brought into the temple was such a big deal for Israel that no expense was spared. And the ark coming to rest in the temple in Jerusalem to finally see what? God is among us. His presence is there. There's the temple. His presence is there. We know the ark is there. God is with us. As the Jews would recognize this occasion, it'd be a huge celebration for them. The apex of their history, really, as a nation in the Old Testament. And these animals, they were bled out and burnt as this was happening. And these sacrifices, you've heard them described as what? A sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, we hear. In Exodus and Leviticus, God describes the sacrifices that way. You probably heard the analogy. But as summer rolls in, finally, seems like I think this is called Blackberry Winter. Or at least I'm from Gatlinburg. We're mountain people. They got names for all kinds of stuff. And if woolly caterpillars are black, then it's going to be colder. And anyways, I think we've had Blackberry Winter, right? Well, we're getting warmed up. But what happens? You start smelling the neighbor's grill firing up, right? Go outside, cutting grass or whatever. You're over there working. The neighbor's grill's fired up. Ribeye over there on a bed of charcoal. You think, man, that smells good. You know, it's kind of like what the Lord is saying here. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to me. Why? Because of death? No. Although, There's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. We know that. That's why Jesus came, and we accept that one perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who was slain for the world, right? We accept that. But all of these, God says, it's a sweet-smelling aroma to me. Why? Because all these animals are dying? No. Why? What happens at a barbecue? What else is going on besides the meat and the smell? Fellowship. And you know when somebody's cooking down, you got people hanging out, loving one another, hanging out, having a good time. The same with the Lord. What did that mean? What was that sweet-smelling aroma? It wasn't the meat. It's because there's fellowship now. Because sin has been covered. It's fellowship. It meant that the people recognized who the true and living God was as they sacrificed these animals. God's desire wasn't the death. It was fellowship with them and you and me. It's fellowship. That's why the sacrifices were a sweet aroma to him. Fellowship restored after that. And so Solomon has what is probably the biggest cookout in the history of the world. I doubt there was another one bigger on this day. A very expensive cookout, I may say. Verse 7, then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the cherubim design here is incorporated in the tabernacle by the instructions from the Lord to Moses. When you look in the Old Testament, he tells them how he wants it done. And then subsequently in the temple by Solomon at this point. And they were there to represent what's going on around the throne in heaven all the time. It was a representation of the throne room of heaven. Now Solomon, he stayed true to the new design, or the design in the new temple. Which kind of leads me to a question for us now. If Solomon saw all this and replicated it and knew the importance of it, then what does all of this imagery mean for us as New Testament believers now? What does this mean? The temple and sacrifices and the Ark of the Covenant, and what is all this? What's the application for us? I mean, if God told Moses to fashion these things after the throne room in heaven, and then Solomon, he kind of one-upped it, you know, if you will, with the temple, bigger, better, as God provided. What fulfills the temple and the Ark for us now? The New Testament. There are a few different things which the tabernacle, the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant represent looking forward to and found in the New Testament. A few different things. The tabernacle, as we mentioned, was fashioned after the throne room of heaven, for one thing. Hebrews 8, it tells us there, as he's the writer's looking back, and he says, as Moses was divinely instructed, when he received how to build the tabernacle, it was God who told him how to do it. It says, when he was about to make the tabernacle, that they were a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So that's one thing that we see there. They were a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, the throne room, as Moses received all those instructions. The temporary tabernacle, which traveled with the children of Israel after they were delivered from Egypt, also represents Jesus' earthly ministry while here. It's a tabernacle traveling. He was in a temporary earthly body, right, when he came, God in flesh. A tent, as Paul describes these bodies. The tabernacle, if you will. John 1:14 says it clearly. It says, and the Word, what, became flesh and dwelt among us. A lot of you probably know that literally means he tabernacled with us. Tabernacled, same word. Looking back to the Old Testament, that tent traveling, God's presence with the people of Israel through the wilderness. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, what? God with us, tabernacling with us, took on a tent, took on a earthly, temporary body for a time. He was with us, tabernacled with us. God in a temporary tent. with his people and Jesus for 33 years while he was here on earth. And Jesus fulfilling that type and shadow of the tabernacle while here. But the more permanent structure of Solomon's temple would speak of Jesus' reign to come in the 1,000-year millennial reign. Permanence, which we are looking forward to after the rapture, after the 7-year tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and then the millennial reign. No longer only camping out with us for the few years that he was here in this earthly tent, tabernacling with us. But then it'll be what? A kingdom established, ruling with a rod of iron. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking so forward to that. You look at this world, you're thinking, man, how are we going to make it, you know? If God doesn't come back, we're going to kill ourselves here. I'm so thankful we have that promise of Jesus. And it's like, I think I mentioned it last time, you watch the news, you know it. It's like reading prophecy. We're so close to being raptured out of here. So close to after that tribulation, Jesus' 1,000-year reign here. Just as Israel had hit their apex in the Old Testament, really, with Solomon reigning, peace on all sides at that time. They were in their land, thanks to Dad, the man of war. God had used fighting those wars, fighting those battles. And then the temple built, representing permanence. A picture of Jesus' reign to come. Not the tabernacle like last time, here and gone and moving, but permanent for that time during the 1,000-year reign. And I don't want to confuse things, but I just want to point out some of these things that these terms mean for us, like I said, in the New Testament. And not to confuse it, but the temple is also a picture of the church. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Listen to this as I read it to you. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Listen to this. "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple." Grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God. A temple, just like the Old Testament temple, just like Solomon's temple, dwelling place. The church is being built for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So where would the ark, that presence of God with the people, be found? In the temple. Just as we find when the church comes together now. God is here. God is among us. Because we're together as his people. Do you want to be where God is? Go to church. I guess I'm preaching to the choir because you're here on a Wednesday night. But if you want to be where God is, that passage right there says he's in his church. He sees it as his temple when we come together. And the temple represents us as individual believers in Christ. As we are the place where the Spirit of God dwells, after our salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" You are the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God, what? Dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you if you've come to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says this, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit," which are what? God's. They're God's. He bought them. He paid for them. It's not really up to me what I do with myself. It's up to him, what he wants to do with me. They're God's. And 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them." Speaking of the Holy Spirit, coming to live in the new believer. "And walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So with these types and shadows of the Old Testament, many different applications for us now spiritually, of the temple and the ark and the tabernacle. And then some even fulfilled physically and literally in the millennial reign after Jesus, after his second coming, when he comes back. And back to our passage, verse 9. It says, "The poles extended so that the end of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day." Now, obviously, not until our day, until the day this was written. At the end of the poles left in the ark, which were used to carry the ark, they stuck out just enough so that the priests could see them, because they didn't always go into the most holy place. But when they did go into the inner sanctuary, they could see just the ends of the poles. It's enough to know what? God's still with us. The ark is still there, still where it's supposed to be, still in the temple, behind the veil is where it was, which, by the way, was what happened to the veil when Jesus died on the cross. It was torn, right? It was ripped from top to bottom for fellowship, because God loves us, loves you. Verse 10, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb. And when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. Now, these two tablets were the ones written on by God himself on the mountain when Moses received the law. It's probably a good thing we don't really know where they are right now, because people would worship them. They would make an idol out of them. Earlier, we know that there were two other items in the ark. There was a jar of manna, a golden jar full of manna, which the Israelites were fed in the wilderness, and Aaron's staff that had budded to confirm him as priest. His staff is, I think it was an almond staff, right? God said, I'm paraphrasing. He said, I'm tired of this arguing who's going to run the show here. Everybody put their staff in there, and I'll show you who's going to lead, okay? We come back in the morning, and Aaron's staff had turned back into a tree. Basically, you know, it had budded out. So God said, that's my approval. That's who I choose. That's my approval. It was in the ark as well. But now, those aren't in there. Only the law is in the ark at this point. Verse 11, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests, this is, catch the image, we're still here at the dedication of the temple. It came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. Usually, in the priesthood, there was a schedule. There was an order to the way they were to do things. Not everyone would show up and work at the same time. They all had their different schedule when they would come and do their things, but not this day. Solomon said, I want everybody here, everybody involved. He wanted everybody present for such an occasion. Verse 12, and the Levites, who were the singers, all of those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, that when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, this is what they said, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. What a scene. At this moment, all this work, all this 7 years and all this money and all this gold and all this planning and all this labor, what a scene. It comes to this moment, and what? Is God going to show up? Is God going to be with his people? Is he going to be here when we do this? But he gives a stamp of approval at this moment. The cloud, the glory of the Lord, we read, filled the house of God. It's just as he had done the same thing in what? The tabernacle. He'd done the same thing in the tabernacle when he showed up. The cloud and the glory. And now the Lord was placing his blessing on this temple. And then what did they proclaim in this worship service? What did we read? For he is good. For his mercy endures forever. This is what they noticed about the Lord. This is what they sung about the Lord. I think it should be pointed out that we would have a major problem on our hands if the creator of all things wasn't good and merciful. You get a problem if somebody can make sharks and bees and giant balls of gas burning billions and billions of miles away, to quote Pumbaa, and throw them out into orbit. And if he wasn't merciful, we'd have a major problem, wouldn't we? You know, heard it said, well, why doesn't God deal with sin and get rid of all this stuff? Where would you have him start? With you? Or with me? I'm thankful he's merciful. I'm thankful. And he will deal with it. Perfect timing, perfect way. Righteous and true are your judgments, O God, they say in Revelation over and over. There'll be no question when he does what he does. Righteous and true are your judgments, O God. But now, you know what we can say? For his mercy endures forever for us. Thank the Lord that the Creator is merciful. Who could stand before him if he wasn't merciful? And mercy was the place where God would meet with Moses, wasn't it? You remember? Listen to this description of the top, what was on top of the ark, the mercy seat, which rested above the ark, is found in Exodus 25. Listen to this, just a few verses here. It says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And a cubit's about 18 inches, so you can do your math there if you want to. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. Interesting, it's sitting in my nose, but you probably heard it pointed out. It's kind of a picture of Jesus in the tomb, right? Rock, Jesus laid on it, mercy. 2 angels were there. One gospel says one, just where there's one, there can be 2. And where there's 2, there's definitely 1. So when you look at how the gospels work together, you understand there were 2 angels there, 2 cherubim, the mercy seat, Jesus laying down his life for us. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. And the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. Notice that. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. The Creator of all things tells Moses, I'll meet with you. You build this, I'm going to meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony. So the Ark of the Covenant, this box we're reading about, which represented God's presence, it contained the law, right? The 2 tablets. And the Ark is a picture of Jesus. The Ark is a picture of Jesus, God's presence with us, Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, he was the tabernacle, but he's also God with us. And so the Ark was a picture of God's presence. We ourselves couldn't keep the law, could we? We can't keep it, can't fulfill it. No one has except Christ. He kept what was required of him by the Father. He was perfect, wasn't he? He was perfect. And the Ark represented the presence of God just as Jesus does. But we could never keep the law ourselves. We could never take it in and keep it ourselves to work our way to God. And so the Lord loves us so much, he wants to extend mercy toward us so much that he sends his son to keep the law for us. What did God say? He said, I'll meet with you at the mercy seat. The law will be kept in the box. And my son, Jesus, is a picture of Jesus. He'll keep the law. I'll give you mercy. I'll meet with you. The presence of God will meet with you because of the law is kept inside the ark. I'll meet with you where? Above the mercy seat. I'll speak to you from the place of mercy. And to us, mercy, because his son, Jesus, the presence of God with us, has kept the law. There's an interesting passage. We're going to begin to slow down here, so give me just another minute or two. In Jeremiah 3, the Lord tells Israel through the prophet, speaking of the 1,000-year millennial reign I was talking about earlier of Christ after his second coming. This is what he says, looking forward to that. Jeremiah is quoting God here. He says, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, speaking of Israel, says the Lord, that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Jeremiah said, there's a time where you're not even going to be looking for that. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. And he goes on and says, at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. They're not going to be looking for that box. Why? Because Jesus will be here. Because the one who fulfills that picture, who kept the law, who provides God speaking to us from the mercy, the place of mercy, he'll be here. He says, you're not going to look for that box anymore because Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. There'll be no need for the Ark of the Covenant then to represent God's presence because Jesus will be here himself, or there in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning physically in Jerusalem. No need in that millennial reign for the types and shadows then. And just as the temporary tabernacle represented Jesus' temporary time here on earth for those 33 years, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, we saw. Solomon's temple looked forward and represented Jesus here with us, established in Jerusalem and very soon, I believe, at least 7 years away, if we get raptured tonight. Back to our scene as we close. What did the children of Israel proclaim on this great occasion? What did they say? For he is good, and his mercy endures forever. How much more should we now, if we are the temple of God, ourselves, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Creator of all things would choose to live inside of us? We should be able to say, God, you're so good. Man, you're so merciful. I was a dirty, rotten sinner before Jesus saved me. And some of you say, well, I wasn't so bad. Yeah, you were. You couldn't keep the law on your own. So you must rely on Christ. Some of us were much dirtier than others, and that was me. And it makes me say, God, you're so good, so merciful. I couldn't offer you a thing. I couldn't keep the law. I couldn't do it. So good to us. It wasn't all the gold on the temple or the grand cedars used for lumber or the silver or even all the labor. That's a lot of labor. 7 years, 153,000 guys. It wasn't that they were celebrating. It wasn't what they had done. You go on and read later. We're not going to do it. We're getting ready to close up. But, man, Solomon, this prayer he prays over the next chapter or two. You should read that. You should read that later. What provokes him to what he prays. It's a realization that God loves us so much that he would want to be with us. And that inspired such praise with them. It's a realization that he is good and his mercy does endure forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the way you weave it together. Lord, all the poetry. Lord, over so many years, thousands of years, Lord, with so many different people you used to write it and all the situations, God, it comes together perfectly. Lord, it's beautiful. Thank you for it, Lord. What an encouragement, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement of, Lord, you with us. God, just as you entered the temple, Lord, represented in the ark, Lord, your presence with them, Lord, now your Holy Spirit is in us, your presence with us, and we're the temple. Lord, we'll look forward to your ruling and reigning here, God. Lord, we love you so much. We pray that your Son was glorified here this evening. Lord, be with us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.